I want to welcome you here this morning, and we're in Mark chapter 2. You could turn your Bibles there to Mark chapter 2, and I want to welcome all of the folks that are joining us on the live stream. So every Sunday morning, you don't realize it, but we'll have 15, 20 people that are watching on the live stream. And if you're ever sick or you're on vacation and you can't be here, you can always go to the website and you can watch the live stream. So really appreciate all of the sound people that make that possible and the technology that makes that possible. One of the things that you'll notice if you have been around here very long is we want to be God-centered and Christ-centered. We want to really just take the spotlight and put it on God and put it on Christ Jesus. And so you'll notice that we're attempting to be a God-centered church. And if you get any of our invites and you pass those out, one of the things that you'll see here is that we're Christ-centered. We'll use that language to describe the church. And this morning is a good example of that. As we look at the scriptures, we see in greater detail who Christ Jesus is. You know, we live in a world, and especially in America, that people will know the name of Jesus. They know the name. A name sounds familiar. They might have an idea of who Jesus is, but they don't know the Jesus of the Bible. And Mark is showing us the Jesus of Scripture. He's showing us the historical Jesus. He's showing us the Jesus who is the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation that God began in Genesis chapter 3, and that God revealed more and more details as the centuries went on. And we get to see the true Jesus. The true Jesus is found in the pages of Scripture. Don't ever forget that. Jesus gave a warning in Matthew chapter 24. We've been going through that in the Wednesday night Bible study. And he said, you know, many people will come in my name. Many people will claim to be the Christ. Many people will point you and say, there he is, and this is the real Jesus. But the real Jesus is found in the pages of Scripture. And here in Mark 2, Mark shows us even more of who Jesus is. We've seen in chapter 1 the wonderful details of who Christ is. And just when you think that it's like, I don't know if I can handle any more of the greatness of who Jesus is, Mark reveals even more. And we get to see that this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 2. And as we look at this passage, we see two impossible miracles. Now, I know that title is a little bit redundant. And a miracle, by definition, is something that's impossible. It's impossible for us, and it's something that is only possible by the hand of God. But here we see Jesus do two miracles that demonstrate and prove that he is God, that he is God incarnate. And so as we look at this passage, we'll see these two miracles that only God can do. And let's go ahead and read through this. Mark 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "When he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterwards it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet which the paralytic was lying. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way among themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your pallet and go home. And he got up immediately and picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. As we look at this passage, we see these miracles, and I had a little trouble with the title of the sermon. In your notes, it says something different than two impossible miracles. It says Jesus heals the paralytic, or the paralytic walks. And as I studied more, I kind of focused on these two impossible miracles. We could easily change the name of this sermon to something like Jesus proves his deity, or the deity of Christ on display, or Jesus is God because he does things that only God can do. You know, there's lots of ways that we can kind of bring out the truth in this passage. But as we look at this passage, what we see is Mark is showing that Jesus is Lord and that he's God, and that there's salvation in him. Mark is bringing out this truth, and he's laying that foundation for later on in the gospel where Jesus speaks more of his sacrificial death as a payment to pay for the sins of sinners. And so as we look at this, we see that Mark is showing us the power and the deity of Christ. Now, as we see this, we've already seen how Jesus had performed multiple miracles. Okay, this is the first section in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 1, we saw Jesus has already done a series of miracles. He's already done a series of healings, and that the word about his ministry has spread. And word spread about his teaching and about his miracles. And you can remember that he had already been there. He had already healed the demoniac, the man that was possessed by a demon there in the synagogue. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed a crowd of people all through the night. And then Jesus moves on to another town to preach and teach there. And now he's come back to Capernaum. And what we see here in this next healing event is that Jesus forgives sins. If you're taking notes, this is one of the key points, one of the two impossible miracles. Jesus forgives sins. I just want you to let that sink in. The people were aware of Jesus and his teaching, and as he went from town to town and place to place, and he was healing people, and people were amazed. But for Jesus to pronounce that a man's sins have been forgiven, that's taking it to the next level. And that was something that shocked and astonished the crowds. It's so important that we understand this. We're looking at the Gospel of Mark, and if you've read through the New Testament and you're familiar with the rest of the Gospels, and you know the whole story. You know about Jesus, his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection. Okay, these people didn't know those things yet. And they're learning about Jesus in real time. We need to keep that in mind. And it really helps us to understand how they understood. And they're coming to this understanding of who Jesus is for the first time. You may have understood this for the last 40 or 50 years. But I want you to try to put yourself in the place of the people that are here in Peter's home, seeing what Jesus did, hearing what he taught, and then forgiving this man's sins. Try to put yourself in the place of these people that were there for this event. And so we read that Jesus had come back to Capernaum. He probably sneaks into town. He probably comes into town late at night. He's there. It says he had come back to Capernaum for several days afterwards. And then it was heard that he was at home. So word gets out quickly, hey, Jesus is back in town. Well, what does that mean? Well, the people said he healed all these people. There's more sick people. More people had come from the surrounding areas who were sick that were hoping that Jesus would come back to Capernaum. And now's their chance. And he's back there in town. And it says in verse 2 that many were gathered together. This is an understatement. Mark says there's many people. Well, in reality, it's a huge crowd of people that had gathered. They packed that house full. You thought that your house was full during Thanksgiving? Well, imagine here in Peter's home that there is just standing room only. Everyone is packed inside and packed around the house. Word spread throughout town that Jesus was back. People were coming to get healed. One Bible commentator says that it was an impenetrable thicket of people. I think that's a great way to put it. The crowd is so packed tight that there's not even room by the door. And so people coming to be healed, they just couldn't make their way to Jesus. He's surrounded by this huge crowd. And what is Jesus doing there in that room? We see that Jesus is there teaching. Verse 2, many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. Does this ring a bell for the pattern of Jesus' ministry? Yeah, Jesus had been preaching and teaching. He had been revealing the gospel. He had been telling the people the kingdom of God is at hand. He had been explaining to them about the gospel. And this is just the very beginning. As time goes on, Jesus is going to reveal more about his suffering and his death. But he's calling people to repent and to believe in him and to follow. He was fulfilling his teaching ministry. And remember, we saw that this was the priority of Jesus. That Jesus wasn't satisfied just to go to places and do healings and miracles and to put on a show and then pass on. No, those miracles and those teachings were there to validate and authenticate his teaching. He had been teaching them the word of God, going back to the Old Testament, and then speaking to them his words, giving them new truth, a new revelation. And that was really the purpose and the goal. The miracles and the healings were just done to give the credibility to Jesus so that people would see these things and they would really sit up and take notice. So Jesus is here in this house and there's this huge crowd and he's teaching them the word of God. This is something that he had been doing from the beginning of his public ministry. We look back to Mark chapter 1, and what did we see in the wilderness? After John had been arrested and taken into custody. Remember, John the Baptist was out there at the Jordan River preaching, calling people to repent. He was rebuking the people. He's rebuking the religious leaders. He was even rebuking King Herod. Because Herod had taken his brother's wife as his own. Herod had an incestual relationship with his sister-in-law. And John the Baptist rebuked him and said, it's not right that you have your brother's wife. And it's because of that John is arrested and put to death. Well, now John's not out there preaching, but guess what? Jesus is picking up where John left off. Jesus is there in Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus had been teaching and preaching from the very beginning. This is the essence of Christ's ministry. Most of Jesus' ministry was a teaching ministry, his revelatory ministry. And then as we get to the end of his ministry, when he dies on the cross, it's a sacrificial ministry where he lays down his life as an atoning sacrifice. And then he rises again on the third day. But the majority of Christ's ministry is a teaching, instructional ministry. Why? People needed to know the truth. They needed to know the truth of sin and judgment. They needed to know the truth of God's plan of salvation and his mercy on those that would turn to him in faith and repentance. We see also in Mark, John the Baptist, and in John's teaching ministry, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him and the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now we've looked at these two passages, Mark 1:14 and 15 and Mark 1:3 through 5. And what was the summary and what was the essence of their teaching? You need to repent from your sins. Sin is the big problem. All the people and the crowds were coming to him and John, I have this problem. Jesus, I have this problem. I have all these problems. I got a problem with my job. I have a problem with my family. I have problems with the in-laws. I have problems with my health. I have all these problems. But what is the main problem that John and Jesus focus in on? It's the problem of sin. It's a sin problem. And it's a problem of your standing before God has been disturbed and been destroyed because of sin. And sin is a terrible stain on your soul that you can't remove yourself. You can't work off your sins. You can't remove them. You can't cancel them out with good works. And the wages of sin is death. And God is going to judge sin. And here John, the Baptist, and Jesus, they say, hey, there's good news. Make way for the Lord. And repent and turn from your sins so that you can welcome him. John was introducing, get ready and make ready the way of the Lord. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Jesus is the Lord who came. And now he's teaching and he's calling the people, turn from your sins and turn and follow me. Okay, this is what Jesus and John had been teaching. And here, Jesus is there in the upper room, or in this room here. And Jesus is teaching about what? He's teaching about the people's spiritual need. He's teaching about the kingdom of God and God's judgment and his righteousness and their need to repent and believe and turn to him. Jesus, even though Mark doesn't specify what Jesus is teaching, what has Jesus been teaching all this time? And so what do you think he's teaching in the room? The same thing, the same truths. Jesus' message didn't really change because he addressed the people's greatest need, their need for forgiveness and cleansing. And this cleansing doesn't come by good works. It doesn't come by the law. It comes by faith. And that's how Jesus was saying, follow me. Turn to me, turn away from your sins, and follow me in faith. That's what saves a person. And this was the people's greatest and crucial need. And we've seen this earlier in Jesus' teaching ministry. We're going to see it as we make our way through the book of Mark. Jesus focuses on their spiritual need. We saw this earlier in chapter 1. Remember, after Jesus has his whole night of ministry, all the people are excited. Jesus heals people of all sorts of diseases and sicknesses, and he casts out demons, and he ministers to this whole crowd all through the night, and early in the morning, he gets up to pray, and he goes off by himself, And the disciples and the people, they can't find Jesus. They're looking for Jesus because they want him to do it again. Come and heal more people. And finally, when the disciples find Jesus, he says to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may do what? So that I might what? Do what? Preach. And what was he preaching? These same truths. Their spiritual need. Their need for forgiveness and cleansing. Their need to repent and to turn to him. He says they need to go to the towns nearby so that I may preach, for that is what I came for. And that's what he did. See, so Jesus' ministry, he wasn't emphasizing the miracles and I'm just going to do the miracles just for the miracle's sake. No, the miracles were kind of like the condiment that accompanied the main dish, the main thing. And the condiments were there to authenticate and to show, yeah, Jesus, he is teaching us these things and we need to listen because he's doing the things that only God can do. Now they're starting to understand the ramifications of who Jesus is. And so here at Peter's house, the crowds are there and everyone's trying to get in and they're listening to him teach and they're wanting him to do miracles. And there's a group of men that they want a miracle from Jesus. They want Jesus to heal their paralyzed friend. We're introduced to this group of men bringing their friend carried on a stretcher. They bring him to the house. And what does verse 4 tell us? And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, right? They can't get to him. There's this thicket of humanity surrounding the house. And they can't get close enough. The windows are all covered by people. The doorway is covered. And so they say, well, we're going to go up to the roof. Now, houses in the ancient world are not like our houses, right? Okay, we all understand that. They didn't have glass windows and things like that. And most houses in the Middle East would have kind of an upper patio and an outdoor stairway leading up to that upper patio. Sometimes it was covered, sometimes it was just open, and it would have a short parapet around it. And people, they treated that as part of their home. And so they would hang out on the roof. That was in the evening. They'd go up on the roof. The wind would blow. It was nice and cool. And that was part of the living space of the house. And so these men take the stairs up. And they get to this upper level there in the house. Being unable to get to Jesus, they get to the roof, and they begin to remove the roof above him. You can imagine the commotion as you're there in the house, one of the lucky few. You're listening to Jesus teach. He's there teaching. Everyone's gathered around. You hear noise on the roof, the creaking and cracking of the branches up there. As the men begin to dig and to remove pieces of the roof, dust is coming down. If you're Peter, you're thinking, what are you doing to my roof? And these men are so eager and desperate to get to Jesus that they take this extreme measure of removing the mud layer on top of the roof and then getting down to the thatch underneath and then to the bigger branches at the bottom until they made an opening. And they remove some of these branches, and it's just big enough for them to lower their friend on the stretcher down into the room right there in front of Jesus. Hey, we can just stop here, and you can imagine their desperation to get their friend to Jesus. They violated so many social standards. There's so many breaches of etiquette here. But do you remember last week as we looked at the leper who came up to Jesus, who approached Jesus and bowed down before him? That man was desperate to get to Jesus. That man should have stayed outside of the town. That man should have kept his distance from everybody. But what does he do? He enters into the town and he falls down before Jesus. He breaks that personal barrier, that personal bubble around Jesus, and he asked Jesus to heal him. Why? Because he was desperate. And these men do the same thing. They're so desperate to get their friend to Jesus that they dig a hole in Peter's roof. They would do anything to get to Jesus. This is the evidence of their faith. They were like, we need to get to Jesus, and we're not going to take no for an answer. And we're not going to let the crowd stop us. We're not going to let the roof stop us. We're going to dig a hole in the roof and get our friend to Jesus. That's an incredible faith. That's a persistent faith. And I think about some people that they're like, you know, I believe in God, but, you know, I didn't feel like going to church today. And they won't take a 5-minute or a 10-minute drive. Or, I believe in God, but, you know, I don't want to serve him. They can't give up a weeknight to serve the Lord in a ministry in the church. And we see genuine faith in Scripture, and we see that genuine faith is a persistent and active faith. There's a lot of lip service, a lot of people that claim, like, I love the Lord, I believe the Lord, and there's no evidence and there's no action in their life. And what do we see in these men? We see action and we see evidence. Everyone there at that house could look at these guys and they're like, these guys believe in Jesus. Well, how could you tell? Well, because of the lengths that they went to bring their friend to Jesus. Their faith was revealed in their actions and in the tenacity of their faith, and that they were so desperate to get to Jesus, they wouldn't let anything stop them. You know, God wants us to trust him and not let obstacles stop us. This is a great lesson and illustration for what genuine faith looks like. And as you serve the Lord and as you trust him and you follow him, don't let obstacles stand in your way of that. I know I'm supposed to help out at the event, but I'm kind of tired. It's like, you know what? Ask God for strength and then go. And guess what? He'll give you the strength. Don't let obstacles stand in your way of serving the Lord. Lord, I want to obey you, but it's hard. It's too hard. Well, don't let the difficulty stand in your way. God, I know I need to evangelize my friend or this family member, but they don't want to hear it. And don't let that keep you back. Pray for them. Love them. Look for opportunities. These men didn't let the hardship and the obstacles keep them from the Lord. And they overcame those things. You know, there's a false kind of sense of thinking that says, well, if God wants me to do it, he'll make it nice and easy. Or if God wants me to do something, he'll give me peace about it, and then I'll be able to do that. Well, sometimes God gives you peace about things, but other times it's like, hey, I need to do this even though I'm scared out of my mind. Or I need to do what's right, even though it's going to be difficult and costly. And so here we see these men, they just give us a great lesson of what it means to actually believe in Jesus. And they wouldn't let the crowd and this roof, they wouldn't let any of those things stand in their way. And so they lower their friend before Jesus. They wouldn't have gone through all this trouble if they didn't think that Jesus could heal their friend. And what do we see in the next verse? Verse 5, it says, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Notice that Mark points out Jesus saw not just the faith of the paralytic, but he saw the faith of his four friends. And seeing their faith, plural. And Jesus pronounces to this paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It would be difficult in our day and age to be a paralytic. And people deal with that. They're in a car accident. Earlier this year, we watched the Johnny Erickson Tata movie of how she was paralyzed as a teenager and having to live with the paralysis and to deal with all of the loss that she faced and all of the physical needs and the suffering that she faced. And that's with technology and modern medicine and all of the helps that we have today. In the ancient world, to be paralyzed, that was pretty much a fate that was worse than death. Same thing with leprosy. Imagine how many paralytics and lepers would pray and ask God, "God, just take my life. I'd rather die than to endure day by day being afflicted with this condition." It's a serious condition, and yet when Jesus sees this man being lowered down, Jesus knew what was wrong with them. But look at Jesus and his pronouncement, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And you could have heard a pin drop in the room. There would have been gasps from the people. This man came for healing. He wanted to walk again, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And they were stunned for several reasons. Number one, it was obvious that the men brought this man to Jesus because they wanted a physical healing. They wanted Jesus to minister to a physical need. Okay, the second reason why the people would have been astonished and gasped is because Jesus claimed to forgive this man's sins. He claimed to grant him forgiveness. He made a pronouncement of forgiveness. And the people were stunned by that. Because the question is, who could forgive sins but God alone? Right? Only God can forgive. There's certain things that you can do. Right? You could repair a flat tire. You could repair a hole in the wall, or if a vase is broken, you could glue it back together. There's certain things that we can do, but you can't forgive sins. In Scripture, we read in James, it says, "Confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed." And that is talking about, hey, like, don't hide your sin in discipleship, and as you're growing with other people, let people know how you struggle. Confess your sins. Ask them to pray that you would grow and that you would be able to overcome and conquer the areas of your temptation. That's a good thing. That's part of discipleship. But it doesn't mean that you confess your sins to someone and that they can forgive you. They can't forgive you because they're a sinner just like you. And this is what the people were thinking, especially the scribes, the experts of the law. Jesus, as he preached, and as he heals this man and tells him, "Your sins are forgiven," Jesus knew this man's real problem. And how did Jesus know? Well, Mark just hints at this quality of Jesus as deity. Other gospels, they emphasize Jesus' omniscience. When we talk about omniscience, this is one of the attributes of God. Omniscient means all-knowing. God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. God is omnipresent. He's all present. And God is omniscient. He's all knowing. Those are some of the basic attributes of God. And we see it here in some other passages. Jesus sees their faith. He sees what's going on in their heart. John gives us a little bit more details. Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. What John is doing here is he's saying, hey, Jesus, he knows the heart of every man. He knows mankind in a general sense, and he knows mankind in the individual sense. He's omniscient. We see it again in John 16, verse 30, where they come to him and they say, now we know that you know all things and that you have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Even the scribes were saying, hey, we know that you know all things and that you've come from God. And so John, he reveals in greater detail Christ's omniscience. We see also John 18:4, Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? Right? He knew that the crowd was coming to arrest him and that he would be beaten and mocked and put on trial and eventually crucified and eventually rise again from the grave. So it's no surprise that Jesus sees their faith. He doesn't just see their faith like we would see their faith, looking at their actions and saying, boy, they really believe. Jesus knew beyond their actions what was in their heart, and he knew beyond this man's paralysis what his true need was. His need was forgiveness. And that's why Jesus looks at this man and he said, your sins are forgiven. Now, right after that, the scribes began to reason in their hearts. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Well, this means that they're not saying anything out loud. They're just thinking it. They're going through their mind. They know the Old Testament. They know that God is a Savior. Only God can save. Only God can heal. They know these things, and they begin to get angry at Jesus and accuse him of blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus is taking it too far. That's what they're thinking. Who is this man to take it upon himself to pronounce that this paralyzed man is forgiven of his sins? Jesus is operating above his pay grade. This is something that only God can do. And it says that Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, Jesus knows what they're thinking because he questions them about that. Some of the scribes and Pharisees were reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus claimed the right and ability that only God could claim. When Jesus pronounced this man forgiven based on his faith, he was doing something that only God can do. This is a prerogative of God. Salvation, forgiveness, healing, those are squarely things that only God can do. Now, Mark has been showing us who Jesus is in chapter 1. And now he shows us in even greater detail, Jesus is able to help not just with physical needs and spiritual needs like casting out demons. Jesus is able to forgive sins. Okay, who is this Jesus? Either he's a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's a Lord. This is what Mark is doing. He's trying to bring the reader to an understanding, a biblical understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus is not merely a man. So the scribes accuse Jesus of blasphemy. He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Blasphemy is not a word that we use a lot, but blasphemy is to speak evil of God or to diminish God or to promote yourself above God. And when they look at what Jesus said, Jesus is elevating himself to the place of God. And they look at him and they say, how can he as a man do this? This is wrong. And their pronouncement, who could forgive sins but God alone? At the same time, they're absolutely right and they're absolutely wrong. Okay, their theology is good in the sense of only God can forgive sins. Their theology was wrong in the sense of, okay, who is the Messiah? And Jesus, claiming to be the Messiah and the Son of Man, if he actually is, then that means that he actually is God. Mark's been laying the foundation of this in chapter 1. We'll see this in a little bit. They accuse him of blasphemy. And to presume to forgive sins is an arrogant affront to the majesty of God, which appropriately can be labeled as blasphemy. And so they were right in their initial sense, only God could forgive sins, but they were wrong in the sense of they misdiagnosed who Jesus was. Jesus is not merely a man. He's fully man and truly man, but he's the God-man, God in human flesh. They would be right if John the Baptist made this pronouncement. If John the Baptist were to say to someone, your sins are forgiven, that was something that he could not say. He could preach to them, he could call them to repent and turn to God and to give them the promise and saying, if you turn to God in repentance and you receive him, he promises to wash you and to forgive you and that you're clean before him. He could preach that, but he couldn't preach, your sins are forgiven. He couldn't declare that, but Jesus did, and Jesus could. How could Jesus say this and still be righteous? Well, because he is God in human flesh. He is deity who has become man. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, sometimes you'll run into people that will tell you, you know, well, the Christianity and Judaism, they're incompatible. And Christianity, they claim that Jesus is God. Jesus never claimed to be God. The Gospels never taught that Jesus is God. And they'll tell you, well, that's something that 300 years after the time of Jesus, writers misunderstood Jesus and they claimed that he was God. Really? That's not what the historical evidence tells us. It was Josephus, the Jewish Roman historian, who explained Christianity and wrote about Christianity, that the followers of Jesus believe him to be God. It doesn't explain the archaeology. Next week we'll get into this a little bit more, where even in the first century, less than 70 years after the time of Jesus, they have what they thought were synagogues that they've unearthed, and as they've uncovered the foundation, still there, intact mosaics in the floor, saying this building is dedicated to our God, Jesus Christ. So we see it in the New Testament, we see it in the archaeology, we see it in extra-biblical literature of what the early Christians believed. We've seen what Mark has been showing us all along. What has Mark been showing us? That Jesus is the Lord. What was John's message there in the wilderness? Make ready the way of who? The Lord. Capital L-O-R-D in Hebrew, Yahweh. Make ready the way of Yahweh. And when Jesus came, he's the fulfillment of that. If John was the forerunner of Jesus, and if John was the forerunner of Yahweh, well, what does that mean that Jesus is? Jesus is Yahweh. He is Lord. Mark's been showing us that in chapter 1. What else have we seen? That he is the mighty one of God. That John said, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I am, and I am not fit to untie his sandals. He's the mighty one of God. He is the Son of God. As Jesus is baptized and the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus as a dove, and the Father speaks out of heaven, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. All these are proofs. And Mark is saying, this is proof that Jesus is God, that he is Lord. He goes on, we see Jesus in his temptation in the wilderness and how Jesus is victorious over Satan. Satan for 40 days and 40 nights tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And Jesus defeats Satan and he's victorious over Satan and he's righteous. Well, who could withstand that? Well, God can. And that he's the king of preachers as he spoke and as he preached and as he taught. He spoke the word of God. He spoke like no one else. The people were amazed. Who is this that speaks with authority? The authority of who? The authority of God. And so Mark is just laying out proof after proof of who Jesus is. We see Jesus casting out the demon from the man in the synagogue. Again, we see his authority over evil. Who could cast out demons? I can't cast out demons, but God can. And Jesus does it. Well, what does that tell us about Jesus? And Mark shows us these proofs in chapter 1. And now we get to chapter 2, and he gives us a second proof or a seventh proof. And what is that? That Jesus is the forgiver. Probably better English. He's the Savior. He could save you from your sins. And that's what he does with this man. He forgives this man's sins. And he says, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is able and he has the right and the authority to forgive sins. He does something that only God can do because he is God incarnate. He is Emmanuel. He is God in the flesh. Now, this isn't something that the New Testament made up. Because long before God revealed the New Testament, what did he reveal first? The Old Testament. The First Testament. And what do we see in the First Testament? What do we see about God and salvation? Well, one, Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, I am the Lord who heals you. Only God can heal. Only God is the great physician. And here Jesus has been doing these miracles of healing people. What does that show about who he is? This is what Mark is trying to get the reader to understand. Okay, Jesus is special. What else do we see? Referred to this earlier, Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way of who in the wilderness? Of the Lord. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our, what? For our God. Wait a second. Okay, prepare the way for the Lord. Everyone knew, L-O-R-D, Yahweh. Prepare the way for Yahweh God. And in perfect Hebrew parallelism and Hebrew poetry, he follows it up with this parallel thought, make smooth in the desert a highway for a special man, a special prophet, someone who's like Moses, but maybe a little bit greater, someone who's like Elijah, but maybe a little bit better. No. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. You see, the New Testament isn't making something up. It's unique and different and incompatible with Scripture. No, God had been revealing through the Scriptures who his Messiah would be. As we get into the Christmas season, we're going to see those prophecies of God promising to send a Savior, and how the Savior would be born of a virgin, and that he would be Emmanuel, God with us, God the Son in human flesh. And here we see just a few passages that the one that John was preparing the way for was Yahweh God. In the New Testament, when the Lord reveals to Zacharias that he would have a son, and this child would be born, this son would be named John, later called John the Baptist. This is Zacharias' dad. That the Lord pours out his spirit on him, and Zacharias prophesies concerning the ministry of his son, John the Baptist. And it's a beautiful prophecy and prayer, and this is just the essence of it. He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet to who? Prophet to the Most High." Not the prophet to another prophet. You will be the prophet of the Most High. This is an Old Testament term, Yahweh, or El Elyon, which means God Most High. It was a title that was only used of God, a title used of deity. And here Zacharias, under the inspiration and the prophetic work of the Holy Spirit, says, "You will be a prophet to the Most High, and you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way." So we have Old Testament prophecy, New Testament prophecy. We have the teaching of Jesus, and we have his healing ministry that vindicates and verifies it. And the people are starting to understand, okay, who is this Jesus? Is he? Could he be the promised one? He is. He is the promised one. And we see this teaching that Mark reveals that Jesus is God in the flesh. He does it in a very practical way. He does it in a very concrete way as they see Jesus' teaching and as they see the miracles that he does and as he pronounces sin or pronounces forgiveness of sin. Let me just leave you with this. The Gospel of John takes a different tact. And in this different tact, he takes more of a philosophical tact in the sense of going back to prehistory, pre-creation. And there in John 1, 1 through 5, he writes, "In the beginning was the Word." This is a title that was used of Jesus. Why would they call Jesus the Word? Because he was always explaining the Word. He was always teaching. Earlier on in this sermon, why was I belaboring the point that Jesus, everywhere he went, he taught and he explained and he taught the Word of God. And he was known as the living Word. And John uses this and he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Jesus came, the eternal Word of God, the eternal Son of God, who created all things, has come into this world, and in him is life and light. And the light shines in the darkness. The sad truth is that the darkness did not comprehend. They didn't understand. Either they didn't understand or they didn't receive. But God gives us a wonderful promise. In verse 14 of that same chapter, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." We saw his glory. And this is what Mark is doing. He's showing the glory of Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus can save. And the message of repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It was there in their midst, and they could repent and they could believe and they could receive Jesus as their Lord. If Jesus is God, he can heal and he could forgive. And we see that in this passage. We'll look at it more deeply next week. And because he is Lord, you can trust him as Lord. And so trust him as Lord. Love him. Obey him. Serve him. Trust him. And as we lead into Christmas time, to recognize him and adore him. Because he is Lord, he is worthy. Let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, we thank you for this time that we could look at your word. And Lord, that you've revealed who Jesus is. Lord, help us to understand. Pray for those that are here that have a hard time yielding to Jesus and trusting him and believing him. Lord, I pray that you would help them to see that he is worthy. And Lord, that they would turn to him in faith and repentance. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to understand who Christ is with greater clarity and with greater love. Lord, we want to honor and adore you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the men to come forward, the ushers come forward, and we give our offerings to the Lord. If you filled out one of the contact cards or any of the prayer requests, make sure to let us know how we could be praying for you. If you filled that out, you could just put that in the offering bag. And if you haven't filled that out yet, you still have time. You could fill that out at the end of service. There is an offering box in the back. You could drop that off in there, or you could give that to any of the ushers. Let's go ahead and pray and ask God's blessing on what's given. Lord, we thank you that we can give to you. Lord, thank you that you call us to give to the work of the ministry, to support the ministry that's here. And Lord, we pray that you would cause it to be fruitful and that you would bring many, many people to saving faith in Christ. Lord, we ask it in his name. Amen.